John chapter 5, verses 1 to 18. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem, by the Sheep Gate, a pool in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has five roofed colonnades. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, and while I am going, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Get up, take up your bed, and walk." And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. Now that day was the Sabbath. So the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath, and it is not lawful for you to take up your bed." But he answered them, "The man who healed me, that man said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" They asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk?'" Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn as there was a crowd in the place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. And this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. This is God's word for us today. Thanks be to God.
Thank you, Karen. Let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask for his help. Father, I simply ask that even now that you would help us as we hear from your word. Would you overcome all the obstacles right now? Would you overcome the obstacle of our not being physically present in the same room? Would you be present with us by your Spirit? Would you overcome the obstacles in our minds, the distractions of the world around us? Would you overcome the obstacles in our hearts? Anything that might hold us back from trusting and believing and loving, submitting ourselves entirely to you and to your Son, Jesus, we pray in his name. Amen. Well, I think it's pretty safe to say that we live in a time of unanswered questions. As most of the nation and many parts of the world are all kind of sheltering in place, the big question that we all want to know is, how long is this going to last? And how long until things are going to go back to normal? We don't know. And of course, we have all sorts of other questions that are kind of within that, questions that are very much related to our own personal fears at a time like this. Questions like, you know, am I going to get sick? Are my loved ones going to get sick? Is my income going to be compromised in all this? Is my job or my business going to survive this? When is the economy going to eventually recover? Again, all things that we ask and we simply just have to say, we don't know. Now, I want to be clear, I'm not saying that to add to anyone's anxiety right now. In fact, in some small way, I hope that maybe we could find some comfort just knowing that many of us are asking and wrestling with a lot of the same questions right now. But at the same time, just quite honestly, that comfort only goes so far, doesn't it? When we don't have real answers. So where can we look? Where can we look for answers when it seems like there are none? And what about Christianity? I mean, is Christianity in the same boat as anyone else right now when it comes to this whole COVID-19 situation? Does Christianity have no answers to offer? And you might think so based on an article that was written for Time this past week. I know many of you came across this article on your social media news feeds, especially as many of us seem to be spending more time there right now than normal. The article was written by a highly accomplished, I would even say brilliant, New Testament scholar, someone who has far more intelligence and capability than myself. The title of that article was this: Christianity offers no answers about the coronavirus. It's not supposed to. As the article unfolds, the author suggests that the best thing that Christianity can offer, the best thing that Christianity can offer at a time like this is simply language of lament. Now, look, I want to be really careful here. Honestly, this article broke my heart when I read it. At the same time, many of the responses that I saw on social media to this article also broke my heart. Some of them were less than gracious, and that saddened me. I mean, we should always be kind and gracious to one another, but especially right now, especially amidst a global crisis, now more than ever, it is imperative that we are kind and gracious. And so I want to be careful here. I don't want my response to this to be anything less than gracious. And so I do want to acknowledge what truth there is in the article. We do seem to have a problem in our Western culture. We struggle to express our lament well, and the Bible can help us to do that. That's why earlier in our service today, we had a prayer of lament. That's helpful. And it's true that Christianity is not intended to answer every single question that we might have about this situation or really about any situation. But friends, that is a far cry from saying that Christianity offers no answers for us in this situation. In fact, it is precisely in times like this that Christianity's answers to our deepest questions, they stand out even more visibly. They become even clearer in times just like this one. Once again, this week, as we continue to make our way through the sermon series in the Gospel of John, I was just struck by how well this story speaks to our current situation. In fact, this story actually encourages us. It actually helps us to raise all the hard questions that we should be asking in a situation like this one. We should be asking the question, where is God in all this? Does God care about this situation? I mean, can we as Christians, can we reasonably say that there is a good God who is actually in control of human experience? Can we say that and believe that with any sort of credibility? Are there any answers for us? What this story shows us is that there are. There are answers, maybe not to every single little question we might have, but there are answers to the big ones. There are answers to the biggest, deepest questions that we might have right in the middle of this global pandemic. There are answers even to questions that maybe we didn't even know that we had. And so what I want to do this morning is simply just to take a look at this story. Let's take a look together at this story that can raise the questions and even provide some answers, some real, helpful, meaningful answers that we can grab hold of. We're going to see that here in this story. This story is going to unfold before us in four parts. We're going to begin simply by just looking at the setting of this scene. And what we're going to see here is that even the setting of this scene is significant, not just significant for this story, but significant for our stories, because the setting is a picture of people who are in great need. They are in great need. So this whole story opens up in chapter 5 with Jesus. He's heading up to Jerusalem for a feast. This isn't going to be the last time that we see Jesus doing this in this gospel. That last time is going to come on Palm Sunday, when Jesus rides into Jerusalem on a donkey amidst a great multitude of people shouting, Hosanna, while everyone there would have been expecting him to walk into the capital city of Jerusalem and lead a revolt against the Roman occupying forces and set himself up as their new king. And of course, nothing like that actually happens. Within a week, Jesus will be arrested, tried, and killed. And the plot to kill Jesus didn't begin on that Palm Sunday. The plot to kill Jesus began when he entered Jerusalem, this time, right here. And so John, our narrator, he brings us to a very specific place in Jerusalem called Bethesda. It means something like House of Mercy. It was this outdoor pool, and all around this pool were these columns that held up this roof over this pool. And all around this pool, there are people laying down. I want you to just kind of picture this in your mind. There's a multitude of people all lying on the ground around this pool, and these people are absolutely helpless. They either cannot see or they cannot walk. And for them, this is not temporary. This is not something that they are simply going to recover from. This is their permanent reality, tucked away from everybody else, away from normal reality, but this is their reality all the time, totally helpless, no hope. Folks, this is a sobering picture of human brokenness and need. And in one sense, I'm taking the time here to kind of just set this up on one hand, because this is going to be the stage that the drama of this story kind of plays out on, but I'm also taking the time to set up this scene for a reason. You know, it's often suggested that the presence of suffering in the world is an argument against the existence of God. Today, we modern people, we tend to think that suffering, the presence of suffering, means that God is either not powerful enough to stop it or not good enough to want to. But here's the thing, and I want to be sensitive here. At least initially, I'm coming at this as sort of a logical argument, and I'm not trying to be insensitive, I'm not trying to be cold, but I want to start here. I want to point out that when we think along those lines, what we're actually doing is we're making another assumption. We might not see it, we might not even realize it, but we're making another assumption. When we say that the presence of suffering means that God is not powerful enough or good enough to stop it, what we're also saying, whether we see it or not, we're saying that there must not be any justifiable reason for God to allow it. And so we sort of put God on trial, and we find that either he's not good, he's not powerful, or he's just not even there altogether. And again, I want to be sensitive here. I'm not saying that I've got this list right here in my back pocket that tells us all the very specific reasons why God ever allows suffering. I'm not saying that. But I am saying that I know that I am not on par with God, and just because I cannot tell you the exact reason, just because I might not be able to come up with a really good, justifiable reason for God to allow it, doesn't mean that God might not have one reason or maybe even a million reasons to allow something like this, even though we don't know what it is. Not only might he have a reason, he might have a very intentional purpose. And the reason I bring that up is not simply just to kind of walk us through, you know, a logical argument. The reason I bring that up is to point out that actually, throughout most of human history, human suffering was not an argument against the existence of God. In fact, the Bible itself, the very source that reveals to us that God is there, that God is good, that God is actually in control of human experience, that very same source reveals to us over and over again and again the reality of human suffering in the world, real pain and suffering. The Bible again and again and again gives us a picture of a world that doesn't look like what we think it should look like. And this scene right here is absolutely a picture of that. In fact, the Bible is not trying to hide that from us. In fact, if anything, it's almost like this story is even rubbing our noses in it. Because human suffering, human brokenness and neediness, far from pushing us away from belief in God, is actually way better designed to actually cause us to run to God himself for help in our time of need. So sometimes I wonder if our objections are less about the intellectual objections, they're less about the actual logical problems that we have with human suffering in the world, sometimes I wonder if our objections are more about the fact that we don't actually want to have to go to God for help for anything. In fact, we may actually be getting a picture of that very thing right here in the next part of our story, where there's a whole different question being raised. Not being raised by someone who was suffering in our story, but there's a question that's being raised by Jesus himself. The question is, do you really want help? Do you really want an answer and help for suffering in the world? Verse 4, the camera kind of zooms in on just one man amidst this whole multitude. He can't walk, he's weak, he's helpless. He's been that way for 38 years. Of all the people there, of this great multitude, for some reason, Jesus singles out this one guy and he asks him, he says, do you want to be healed? You think, what kind of question is that, Jesus? I mean, it sounds insensitive. I mean, do you want to be healed? Who wouldn't? Who wouldn't want to be healed? Suffering for 38 years. Who wouldn't want that to just go away? But here's the thing I need us to see here. As is often the case, Jesus here, he's talking on multiple different levels, right? We've seen that all throughout this gospel so far. Remember back in chapter 3? Right, with this, Jesus had this late night conversation with the religious leader Nicodemus. Jesus said to him, he said, if you even want to see the kingdom of God, if you want to have eternal life with God, if you even want to see it, you have to be totally reborn from above. Remember, Nicodemus said, how can anyone crawl back into their mother's womb? Remember back in chapter 4 when the Samaritan woman met Jesus at the well, she was drawing water. He offered her living water. Living water that would truly satisfy her thirst. Remember her first reaction? She said, sir, the well is deep and you ain't got nothing to draw water with. Where are you going to get this water from? Of course, both times, Jesus was speaking on an altogether different level. He was speaking of much bigger spiritual realities. He was speaking of earthly realities, but he's using this earthly language and speaking of these earthly realities to speak of a much bigger spiritual reality. So by this time here in chapter 5, we should be accustomed to this. We should be almost looking for this. And so when Jesus says, do you want to be healed? He is talking about something even greater, even bigger than this man's physical suffering. It's like he's saying, do you want to be made well? Do you want to be made whole? Do you want everything about you inside and out, horizontally and vertically with God? Do you want all of it to be restored and made well? And I want you to notice something. The man never answers the question. I mean, if Jesus is asking such an obvious question, you would expect such an obvious answer of yes, and the man never even comes close to saying anything like it. Instead, look at what he says. He says, I have no one to put me in the pool. When the water is stirred, another goes down before me. And there was there what we might call a superstition, that when the water of this pool was stirred, likely from the natural spring that was actually feeding the pool, the belief was the first one in would be healed. Which, let me just say, if that was actually really how God worked, how cruel would that be? This is just a local superstition. Now, I know the fact that they think this, that might just contribute to our thinking that, you know what, ancient people, they're just gullible, they'll believe anything, but hold on a second, not so fast. There are plenty of people in our own day, in our modern, rational, reasonable day, who are willing to try just about anything to get better when they're ill. And quite honestly, can you blame them? I mean, could you blame this guy? After all, if you were paralyzed for 38 years, I mean, wouldn't you be willing to try just about anything? And yet when asked if he wants to be well, the man doesn't even look at Jesus. All he can do is look at the situation. All he can do is look at the pool and the distance between him and it. All he can think about is the inevitability of 38 years becoming 39 years and then probably the rest of his life. In fact, some have even speculated that the man's answer reveals that he doesn't actually, deep down, he doesn't even really want to be healed that badly. It's almost like he's just settled into the reality of this life and that he would rather actually lay there and complain than actually have to deal and relive and learn how to live a new life of actual health. Now, I don't know if that's exactly what's going on here, but clearly we can tell that this guy is not seeing what Jesus is offering. And either way, Jesus doesn't wait for him to ask. Jesus does what the man never asks for. And this stands out. In fact, many times in the Gospels when people come to get healing, it is them coming to Jesus and asking Jesus. It's them coming to Jesus and just reaching out, trying to touch him to be healed. That's not what happens here. He never even asks, but Jesus does it anyway, and he does it with a command. Three of them, actually, in verse 8, he says, "Get up, take up your bed, and walk." And at once the man was healed. At once, that which had not gotten up in 38 years got up. At once, he who had not taken up his bed for nearly four decades takes up his bed. At once, he who had not been ambulatory for the duration equal to that of my entire life, he got up and walked. And again, just notice this. There are so many times when Jesus heals that he lays a hand or something like that. He does it through touch, but here, this is so very intentional. He does it by his word. You can't help but think of the very first chapter of the whole Bible when God himself is speaking and he's speaking things into existence. He says, "Let there be light," and there's light. Even that which did not yet exist has to obey his word and come into existence. Is it possible that John, the author, is telling us a story? He's showing us here someone who has that same kind of powerful word. That's going to become more obvious here by the end of the story. Before we get there, here I just want to ask a question. What do you think this story would mean if it ended right here? I mean, even if it just ended right here, it's already a pretty decent story on its own, right? I mean, here's this poor guy who's suffering for all these years. Jesus comes along, not only with the power to heal him, but Jesus is good enough. He has the compassion to heal him, even though the guy never even asked for it. And look, on the one hand, I want us to see that. That's right here. We see Jesus' power and his compassion on display. But at the same time, that's not what this story is really about. We can't just look at this and say Jesus was on a mission to heal people's physical suffering. We can't say that for at least two reasons. One being the fact that there's a multitude of people in need, and Jesus only heals one of them. I mean, if Jesus' primary mission was just to come heal people of their physical ailments, you've got to say he's doing a pretty bad job. Everyone else there remains at the pool. But the other reason, the even bigger reason, I think, the more important reason, is because of that other level that Jesus was speaking on. You see, the story doesn't end with the man just getting healed and going off happily ever after. No, instead, his healing is actually going to give way to confrontation. Actually, there's going to be confrontation all over the place. There's multiple confrontations. The religious leaders are going to confront the guy who's healed. Then Jesus is going to come back and confront the guy who's healed. And then the religious leaders are going to come and they're going to confront Jesus. But all through these confrontations, there's one thing that's happening to all these other characters in the story. Everyone is failing to see the forest through the trees. You know that phrase, you know, when you miss the forest for the trees, the idea is that you're so focused on this one detail, this one technicality, that you miss the whole big idea. That's exactly what we see happening here on multiple levels. We see that with the religious leaders, and we even see that with the guy who's being healed. There in verse 9, we get a new piece of information that helps us to kind of see how this story plays out. We learn in verse 9 that all this whole story is taking place on the Sabbath. The Sabbath, or Saturday, we learn in Genesis chapter 2, God rested from all his creating work, so he spoke everything into existence, and then on the seventh day, he rested, and he took that seventh day, and he set it aside as holy. So according to the Old Testament law, no work was to be done on the Sabbath. Well, you know what happens whenever there's a rule. Anytime there's a rule, immediately say, well, how do you define that, right? So no work on the Sabbath, so how do you define work? Well, in Jesus' day, these same religious leaders, they created 39 different categories of work that you were not allowed to do on the Sabbath. You couldn't do things like milk a cow. You couldn't do things like sew a piece of cloth together. You couldn't walk more than a certain distance. And one of those rules was that you were not allowed to carry any object from one domain to another. Like, you know, you could carry something from one room of your house to another, but you couldn't carry something from your house to, say, the temple, or from the marketplace, say, to your home. You couldn't carry something from one domain to the other. Well, what's the problem here? Remember that mat the guy was lying on? Jesus says, get up, take up your mat, and walk. That mat was like the like an ancient version of a yoga mat. It was like made out of straw, so he would literally just kind of roll that up, tuck it under his arm, and go on his way. And so he leaves this place, Bethesda, this pool, which is like a place of healing, a place of mercy, and he walks to the temple, and he carries the mat with him. He goes from one domain to another carrying this mat, so now he's violated one of these rules. It's not an actual biblical rule. It's one of these man-made rules that's placed around the actual biblical law. And so now these religious leaders, they see this guy carrying his mat. Know where he's come from. He's been paralyzed for 38 years. Now he's walking and carrying a mat, and all they care about is the technicality. Hey, what are you doing? Don't you know it's lawful? It's unlawful to carry that? I mean, you want to say, who cares about the silly mat? I mean, here's a guy who has a new lease on life. This is a cause for celebration. This is a cause for worship, and they're totally blind. Even though this incredible act of God is right before their eyes, they can't even see it. They can't even see it. And they're not the only ones. They confront this guy, and what does he do? He blames Jesus. He says, look, guys, the guy who healed me, he made me do it. And he doesn't even know who it was. He doesn't even know Jesus' name. I mean, doesn't that seem interesting? I don't know about you, but if I was healed by somebody, if I was paralyzed for 38 years, if I was paralyzed for 10 minutes and somebody healed me, I would do everything I could to find out who it was. At least I think I would do that. I mean, let me ask you this. Even if someone just, let's say someone sends you an anonymous gift in the mail. I mean, what's your immediate reaction? You start racking your brain. Man, I want to know who it is. Who did this? This random act of kindness. You want to know. What if someone did something for you that drastically and dramatically changed the entire course of your life? I mean, wouldn't you just want to do everything you could to find out how you could show and express some gratitude? That's not what this guy does. He just goes on his way. But Jesus isn't finished with this guy. Jesus then comes back and finds him in the temple. Jesus finds him and Jesus confronts him. He says, see, you are well. He's pointing out what he had just done for the guy already. He says, see, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse might happen to you. Oh, wait a minute, what does Jesus mean here? What could possibly be worse than being paralyzed and alone and helpless for 38 years? Why is Jesus saying sin no more? I mean, what is this? Remember, we asked the question earlier. Jesus asked the question earlier, do you want to be healed? Remember when he asked that, he was speaking on multiple levels. And so here, Jesus comes back, he points out that he was the one who healed the man's physical ailment, but the whole point of healing the man's physical ailment was to reveal himself to the man as the one who could also heal his soul. As the one who restored the man's physical life, Jesus is revealing himself as the one who can restore everything about this man's life, including his spiritual life. See, the whole story is less about the healing and more about the healer who has something far greater than physical healing that can rescue us from something far worse than physical illness. You say, well, what could that possibly be? What could be far worse than being paralyzed for 38 years? Well, how about this? How about having God show up in an incredibly kind and gracious and merciful way in your life, and you completely miss it? And not only do you miss it, but you miss the most important thing that God actually has to offer, which is not just mere now temporary relief from physical suffering, but spiritual soundness, well-being, and wholeness for an eternity. Real spiritual well-being that enables you to truly enter into God's rest, this idea of Sabbath rest. God has this true, peaceful rest and security that he can offer us that we can enter into through Jesus. And here the religious leaders, the very ones who say they love God's word, the very ones who everyone would have thought would be the ones who would be the first to see God at work, they're going to miss this whole thing. And even this guy who's healed, he's going to miss this whole thing, even though all of it is happening right before their eyes. And so really, there's a sense in which, even as this story unfolds and we see these confrontations, in the end, I think it's us. We are the ones who are actually being confronted in the story. One of the things I sometimes hear people say is that, you know, if God were to just show up in their life, if he were to show up and come through in some big way, maybe even a miracle, if God would just show himself, then they would believe. Folks, the reality is, seeing isn't always believing, even when that evidence is all around us. Because the reality is that we often don't even see the forest for the trees. Now, I know that our circumstances may be different than this man's here in this story, but when something goes wrong in our lives, when we suffer, and again, I'm not trying to minimize our suffering, but often when things aren't the way we think they should be, we have a tendency to either blame God or deny God altogether. But is it possible that we might be missing the forest for the trees? So let me ask this, what about all the other times when things go right? What about every other time in your life when you have experienced something good, something that you have enjoyed, something that you have celebrated, something that you have prized and cherished? I mean, how quickly do we recognize all the good things as evidence for God? I mean, if any sort of suffering in life is supposed to be counted as evidence against, why isn't every good thing in life weighed as evidence for? But it's not. That's not how we tend to think. Maybe that actually says far more about the condition of our hearts than it does about the nature of God himself. So maybe, I want to be careful here, but maybe one possible reason why God might allow suffering, why God might allow things that come in and just shake us up and stir up our lives and put us on our backsides. Maybe, just maybe, he does that sometimes to get our attention. Now again, I'm not saying I know exactly why that's why we're experiencing what we're experiencing in the world right now. I'm not saying that. But what I am saying is that perhaps that could be one reason. And if I, in my limited knowledge, in the weakness of my own mind, if I can come up with one possible reason, there could be a multitude of unknown reasons. But even then, I say all that, not because that is not the ultimate answer that this passage provides for us right now in this situation. Not the ultimate one. That one, the ultimate answer that we can grab onto that comes in the last part of the story, where we see Jesus is at work. Jesus is at work. So after Jesus confronts this man, this guy immediately runs back and he tells the Jewish leaders, he says, okay, it was Jesus. I found out his name. He was the guy who healed me. And now they come after Jesus because healing, apparently to them, healing was also considered work. It was also part of this list of 39 other things that you could not do on the Sabbath. And so they're upset. They come after Jesus for healing this guy on the Sabbath. Again, just think about how obtuse this is. They don't even stop to think, wow, maybe we should ask this guy, Jesus, how he was able to do this. They don't think, hey, maybe God is at work here. They want to go after him on a technicality. And there are all sorts of things that Jesus could say in his own defense. But the argument that he chooses to make is actually going to make them want to kill him. You could say, humanly speaking, in a roundabout way, Jesus' defense right here is going to cost him his life. Okay, here it is. Here's his defense. He says in verse 17, my Father is working until now, and I am working. Now, that might sound strange to us, but they would have known right away what Jesus was claiming. See, there was this ongoing theological debate that said, wait a minute, if God rested, if God created the world and then rested on the seventh day, what did he really rest from? Again, you make a rule, you got to define everything. I mean, did he just totally like sit back on the couch and kick his feet up and like put his phone on do not disturb and was like, hey, everybody, I'm taking a break. Leave me alone for at least the next 24 hours. Obviously, they wouldn't have thought that. And so as they worked out this idea of God resting, they would say that God rested from his creating work, but he never rests from his ongoing sustaining work of keeping the created order in order, keeping the created order sustained and having life on a year in, year out, month in, month out, moment by moment basis. God is always at work. And so they would have believed, they would have known that they didn't think that God ever actually stopped working, but God was the exception because he's God. And then Jesus says, God never stops working on the Sabbath, so I don't stop working on the Sabbath. That is the claim that Jesus is making. He is making the claim to be equal with God. When he says that God is his Father, that he is the Son of God, he's not just saying that he's the Son of God like people like to say that we're all children of God. No, he is saying that he is the unique, special, eternal, always with, existing with God, equal with God, who has now come down to earth in the flesh to carry on, to continue God's ongoing work in the world. Just as God has always worked, Jesus is saying that he's going to always work, Sabbath or not. And from this moment on, it says in verse 18, that they were seeking all the more to kill him because he was making himself equal to God. They knew exactly what he was claiming, and they hated him for it. And they said right then and there, we are going to kill this guy. And what they don't realize, even though it's right in front of their eyes, what they don't realize is that that is why Jesus came in the first place. Sometime later, when Jesus would enter into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, it would be the last time before his death on Good Friday, and the whole point of his coming, the whole point of his dying, is so that he could bring about healing, so that he could bring about real healing, soul well-being to everyone who would ever put their faith and trust in him. He says to all of us, do you want to be healed? And he doesn't just mean physical ailment or any kind of temporary suffering just being taken away. Do you really want to be healed? Do you really want to be made well? Do you really want to be made right with God? If you do, then look to Jesus. Don't just look to him, see him, but believe him. Trust him, give your life to him, because he is the answer to that deep question. You say, well, wait, how? How is he the answer? How? What does all of this have to do with answering those deepest questions? Here's why. Here's the one thing we know we can say in all this. With everything that's happening in the world right now, with everything that's happening in every one of our lives with right now, There's one surefire answer we can grab onto, we can cling to in all this. No matter what's happening in the world, we cannot say that it is evidence that God doesn't care about our suffering. That's the answer for us. We can never say that because the story that we have right here is the story of God himself entering into our suffering. How could we possibly say that he doesn't care about it when he takes it on himself? He enters into our story. In the person of Jesus, God came down to earth to enter into our suffering, not just to enter into it, but he came down to earth to suffer himself. And in his suffering, he brings healing, real healing to many, real life, real spiritual life, even eternal life, life that's going to go far beyond our actual experience now, life when one day he's going to do away with all sin and suffering and sorrow, and we will be truly, fully healed. And because that's the case, because we can grab onto that, we can know that nothing that happens now, nothing that is unfolding in our lives, in our world, can ever be construed as evidence that God doesn't care because he entered in to suffer for us. Because that is true, we can have hope. We can have hope. There's nothing worse than suffering. What makes suffering so hard is suffering without seeing anything else on the other side. What makes suffering so hard is hopelessness. But if we can have hope, if we can grab to this thing, this one unshakable answer that in all this, God has still entered into our story to bring us life and that can never be taken away, no matter what unfolds in the days and weeks and months and years to come, no matter what, we can have hope. I think back to that article that I mentioned at the beginning. Christianity has no real answers to offer. I have to say, I disagree. And even that author, he tries to end his article on a note of hope. He says this, he says, out of our lament there can emerge new possibilities, new acts of kindness, new scientific understanding, new wisdom for our leaders, new hope. I don't know about you. That doesn't cut it for me. The suffering, the loss of lives around the world, so people can find new ways to be kind, so people can have new scientific breakthroughs, so some of our leaders might, just in the off chance that they might get new wisdom, that's not worth it to me. But if through this whole thing, God might get our attention, and if to some, he might bring new life, real life in Christ, real life that can never be taken away. Now that's hope. And that'll take. And you can take it too if you just trust in him. Let's pray. God, I pray in all this that you would just simply make sure that we don't miss the offer, the real offer that is right in front of us, that we can have hope, we can have life in your Son, Jesus. Would you open up our eyes? Would you give us true spiritual sight to see him and to see the hope that we can have in him? I pray that you would do that for every single one of us today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.